the conquest of Joshua.
I'm very happy to be in your midst. Barbara and I are enjoying ourselves in fellowship. Particularly, we're with the Balko family taking care of us, and so we have a little family tie there. That's the reason why they give us double love and double attention. To begin our discussion this morning, we'd like to look at the origin and meaning of the name of the man that we center our thoughts around, and that's Joshua. Joshua's name was originally Hosea, the same as that of the prophet Hosea, and it means or signifies salvation. To this, the prefix J-E was added, which is an abbreviation for the word Jehovah. So combining these two, the name becomes Jehosiah, meaning Jehovah's salvation. You might want to look into Numbers 13:16 as an additional verification. It was later shortened to Joshua, or the other spelling is J-E-S-H-U-A, as we see in Nehemiah 8:17. In the Septuagint, the Greek form of the word we see is Jesus, and that's the rendition there. Now, for 27 years, Joshua was the leader of Israel. He was faithful to his God. He was faithful to his people, which gained him their acceptance, not only leading them through the Jordan and directing the conquest of city after city, but he governed the people. And then he divided the land amongst the tribes. Death came to Joshua when he was 110. That's what you call the Cliff Notes version of our discourse. Now let's take a closer look at the life of the man Joshua. The Lord commanded Joshua. The Lord's command to Joshua was that Moses, thy servant, is dead. Now he tells them, therefore arise and go over this Jordan. Thou and all this people unto the land which I shall give to them, even to the children of Israel. There shall not be any man, here's the real solid point here. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, he says, I will also be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Have not I commanded thee to be strong and be of good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wheresoever thou goest. And you'll find that in Joshua, the first chapter, from verse 1 to verse 10. Now, how could you possibly fail with this kind of support? During the Second World War, there was a well-known slogan amongst a battalion of courageous and hard-working men. And they were known, if you remember, as the Seabees. Their mission was to follow combat units into newly conquered territories to build barracks, bridges, roads, landing strips, whatever. Their slogan was, and I think you might remember this, the difficult we do immediately. The impossible may take us a little while longer. The children of Israel might have wished for this kind of assistance, but recognizing that their armies could do seemingly the impossible because of the presence of Jehovah himself. And so they recognized that because of Jehovah, they could conquer these things, but they were a little hesitant as we get into our lesson. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, thinking that they had at last come to their homeland, they now faced what appeared to be an insurmountable obstacle. Our lives can be just like this. When hopes are the highest, problems suddenly arise, which are as formidable to us as the swirling waters of the Jordan were to the Israelites. It has been said that the only difference between a live wire and a dead one is the connection.
We have a supernatural source of strength. That is our connection. Available to us that enables us as God's children to cross the rivers of impossibility. Joshua was a man of action. On the basis of the spies' report, he began immediate preparations to cross the Jordan and invade Canaan. He had no thought as to how large of a group of people was to cross this swollen river, but he believed that somehow God would make it possible. And see, he moved everything along. Bag, baggage, the 7 miles from Shittim to Jordan. Notice, Joshua did not request an extension of time in order to let the Jordan perhaps subside. He did not plead for maybe a different route so as to avoid confrontation with the enemy. However, when they did reach the river, there was a delay of about 3 days. Why the delay? Time was needed to organize the leaders, the crossing, the passing instructions to the people. It also afforded them an opportunity to all see the river, now in a swirling torrent, due to the melting winter snows of Mount Hermon to the north. I'm sure the people wondered, how in the world does Joshua expect us to cross this? At the end of the third day, the instructions were given. No longer would there be a pillar of cloud to lead them. Instead, they were instructed to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Priests bearing the Ark would advance first into the land, and since the Ark symbolized the presence of Jehovah, it was now Jehovah himself who led the people into Canaan. Joshua 3:11. We'll be going into the whole book of Joshua by the various chapters. Behold the Ark of the Covenant. That's 3:11 of Joshua. Behold the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. With the Ark going ahead, the people would fall in behind, and they would spread around three sides of the ark, but they kept the distance of something like 3,000 feet. That would be roughly like a mile away from the ark itself. This was to remind them of the sacredness of the ark and the holiness which God represented. There was to be no casual or careless intimacy, but a profound respect and reverence. Our God is not the man upstairs, as we sometimes hear in a flippant manner. He is the sovereign and holy Lord of the entire universe. The distance was also essential, that the largest possible number of this great procession could observe the ark. God was to lead them into unfamiliar ground, a way that they had not previously taken. It was new territory, and without guidance and leadership of the Lord, the people would not know into what direction to go. A lesson for us? It is reassuring for us as brethren to know that the Lord is always with us. When his path carries us into territory, as it were, which could be sickness, pain, bereavement, failure, misunderstanding, and perhaps opposition. It is in these times that we hear him say, "Be of good courage. Fear not, I will be with thee." As the day of the crossing approached, Joshua commanded the people to sanctify themselves. Separate yourselves. Most military leaders would have said, "Sharpen your swords, polish your shields, pull up on your armor straps." But for this people of God, it was spiritual rather than a military preparation that was the most essential. For God was about to reveal himself by performing a great miracle in the midst of Israel.
Primarily, what did the passing over the Jordan by these typical people symbolize? And what did the priests carrying the ark have to do with this incident anyway? The picture or symbolism of the Jordan and Canaan has long been held by most Christians is that the Jordan pictures death and Canaan pictures heaven. I'm sure you've read poems, you've heard hymns expressing this thought. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming home, coming forth to carry me home, and the hymn goes on and on. That's what you call hymn book theology. When you stop and consider that the Israelites did have trials, they did have pain and sorrow, not to mention the battles that they had after entering Canaan, it seems to contradict the thought that it would represent heaven itself. We think that by the many experiences that took place, Canaan would typify the new earth condition under the administration of the millennial kingdom. And what would the crossing of the Jordan picture? It seems to represent divine condemnation, the curse, the sentence against our race that has been for 6,000 years, and it has hindered mankind from entering into the blessed kingdom arrangement. Opportunities and the blessings which will ultimately come and cover all. In this sense, Jordan would picture very well the death sentence. In fact, this is implied in the meaning of the words of the two main springs which form the river. One is J-O-R, Jor, meaning down, and Dan, Jordan, meaning judge. So we see that Jordan would have the significance of judged down, that is condemned, and as a type it would stand for divine condemnation, hindering even those who desire to be servants of God from entering into peace, rest, and blessing. With this view of the matter, we can see how appropriate it was that the Ark of God's Covenant pictured the Lord Himself, His grace, His goodness, His promises, should stand in the middle of the Jordan, effecting a cancellation of the sentence of death, in order that the millennial blessings might be attained by all under the leadership of Joshua's antitype. Also, we take note of how the Ark of God was carried by the high priests and under priests, and how these were the first to enter the river seems to be quite significant. It represents how our great high priest and the royal priesthood, his church, must first enter the Jordan before any of the rest of the people could pass over. The fact that the high priest and the under priest stood in the midst of the Jordan while the people crossed over illustrates how the passing over, freedom from divine condemnation, will be affected by the work of the great high priest and his associated brethren. He gave himself for our sins. He, as the man Christ Jesus, stopped in the midst of the Jordan that the world might pass over. The royal priesthood are following him in this sacrifice, and they too are stopped in the midst of the Jordan. They, as joint heirs with the Lord, lay down their lives on behalf of their brethren, to the intent that the whole world of mankind, or as many as will, may enter the glorious kingdom privileges according to the divine arrangements. Let's look further into the conquests of Joshua for additional secondary lessons. It's lessons that perhaps apply to you and to me. According to Joshua 4th chapter, the first 24 verses, it was important that this miracle of crossing the Jordan was never to be forgotten. And to commemorate this historic event, they were directed to build a stone memorial. Men have always built monuments to memorialize the achievements of their fellow men. I think of the arches of Constantine, the Titus in Rome, the Arch of Triumph in Paris, the Washington Arch in New York City, the memorial at Arlington National Cemetery depicting the rising of the U.S. flag in Iwo Jima, the scores of memorial to courageous soldiers on the Civil War battlegrounds of Vicksburg, Chattanooga, Gettysburg, and so on. On the Golan Heights, a striking memorial has been erected in honor to the achievements of Israel's fallen sons. Now, all these serve to remind successive generations of the past historical events and the great human accomplishments. But where are the monuments to magnify the greatness and goodness of our God? This story describes just such a memorial celebration, the crossing of the Israelite multitudes over the dry riverbed of the Jordan when the streams were at flood stage. Joshua was told to direct 12 men, previously chosen, to carry 12 stones from the riverbed to the place of the next night campsite. Joshua joined these men in this strange mission. While they were wrenching out these great stones from the bed of the river, he went about gathering 12 stones, small stones, to mark the precise spot where the priest stood with the Ark of the Covenant. It was Joshua's desire to express this expression of a personal reminder to God's faithfulness at the very beginning of his conquest of Canaan. Joshua led the people to Gilgal, their first campsite about 2 miles from Jericho. There the stones taken out of the Jordan were set up, and perhaps they were set in a circle, showing God's never-ending support and his faithfulness. The purpose of placing stones as a memorial was to remind Israel for generations to come that it was God who brought them through the Jordan, just as he had brought their fathers through the Red Sea. But how are the future generations going to know the significance of these stones? Verse 21 and 23, 2:23 of Joshua, where he says to the Israelites, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel has crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done in the Red Sea, to the Red Sea.'" Parents are supposed to be teachers of their children, teachers of God's word and his plan to their children. Notice in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Here it says, "The Jewish fathers were not to send their children to a Levite or another person to answer their questions. He, the father, was to have the answers for his children." We see this as an appropriate and timely admonition for us all. For the fathers in our individual families are the ones referred to, as well as the fathers, the elders of our ecclesia, our family of God. We have no right to abdicate our God-given responsibility, that of teaching our children of the faithfulness and the power of our God and our Heavenly Father. The memorial stones had yet another purpose, that all the people of the earth may know that the land of the Lord is the land of the Lord Almighty. As the family spent their first night in the land, their hearts might well have been filled with uncertainty and fear. The mountains were rising up steeply to the west, looking foreboding. But as the people looked at the 12 stones taken out of the Jordan, it reminded them of the great things Jehovah had done for them that day. And surely they could trust him in the days ahead. The Lord often works in just that way with us, giving us certain experiences in the early days of our Christian walk. that we can bring to mind when the storms of life may be ready to overtake us, and we can be reminded of our Heavenly Father's care for us, and we'd be encouraged to continue trusting Him, and even into the future. Near the end of his illustrious career, Winston Churchill was invited to address a young men's preparatory school that Churchill once attended. Before Sir Winston arrived, the headmaster of the school said to his auditorium full of students, he said, "In a few days, the Prime Minister will be here. Since he is one of the world's greatest leaders and one of the outstanding orators of our time, I would challenge you to listen very carefully. Take extensive notes of what this man has to say." The day arrived, and after a lengthy and lofty introduction, Mr. Churchill stepped to the podium to deliver his address to these students. He said, "Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." And he sat down. This was the sum total of his address. But who in that audience would ever forget Churchill's words? Joshua was a man who exemplified this kind of spirit. With relentless perseverance, he pursued the goal of vanquishing the Canaanites and possessing the land of promise. After the exhausting military campaign to the south, he did not enjoy a prolonged period of rest and relaxation before facing an even greater challenge, that of massive coalition of forces that were taking place in the north. And yes, he was equal to the task. Israel's leader was both a military genius and a spiritual giant. Noting his military capabilities, the conduct of war is what bespeaks a commander's personality. Joshua does not fight even one defensive war. All his wars seem to be offensive. He does not dig in fortified positions. In all his encounter, he employs field warfare. When he learns that an attack is imminent, he anticipates it. He goes and attacks on his own. He exploits the factor of surprise when in the night march he climbs in the position of the kings. He falls on them suddenly and besieges Gibeon. He does the same when the kings are gathered at the waters of Merom in Joshua 10:9 and 11:6. The vast host of the Canaanites were here pitched at the waters of Merom. And it was probably their plan, after organizing their detachment and adopting a strategy, to swoop down the Jordan Valley and attack Joshua at Gilgal. But Joshua did not wait for the battle to come to him. He was in fact already marching toward Merom, a 5-day trek from his home base. As he marched, he had time to think about the immense army waiting for him. He no doubt trembled at the prospect of the enemy and the battle that he could picture looming up in front of him. Then God spoke the promise that he gave to Joshua early, and with unmistakably clear: "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I'll deliver all of them slain before Israel." As with God's promises to us, this one was clear and definite, and it was sure. It was just what Joshua needed, and Israel's leader took the promise at face value that God would give them the victory over their foe. The battle took place in two phases, according to Joshua 11:6, 11:6 through 15. The very next day, they surprised the enemy, attacking them at the waters of Merom and chasing them westward to the coast of Sidon. and eastward to the valley of Mizpah. Following God's direction to the letter, Joshua killed all their enemies. He burned all their chariots, and he made lame their horses. Now, why did God command such drastic action? To even burn the chariots and to hamstring the horses? Because the Canaanites, as you remember, used horses in their pagan worship. Also, there was the danger that Israelite might start trusting into the new weapons of war rather than to look to Jehovah for their strength. The psalmist tells us in chapter 20, verse 7, 20 and 7, and he puts it well when he says, some put boast in chariots, some boast in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. In the second phase of the conflict in northern Canaan, Joshua returned after routing the enemy's army, and he captured all the cities of the defeated kings. Hazor, however, was singled out for special treatment, probably because it was by far the largest city in ancient Palestine, 14 times larger than Megiddo and 25 times larger than Jericho, and it occupied a position of immense strategic importance and was the center of a staging area for their armies. It dominated several branches on the ancient highway that led from Egypt to Syria, and on to Assyria, and then on to Babylon. Of all the cities in northern Canaan, Hazor alone was seized, and it was burned. While Joshua may have been determined to save the others' captured city for Israel's use, he resolved to make an example of Hazor. If great Hazor could not escape, the Canaanites would be forced to acknowledge that any city could be burned if Joshua so decreed. Obedience to God was the key to the decisive victory. In the north, just as God had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so also Joshua left nothing undone of all that God commanded Moses. His obedience to the commands for the total extermination of the Canaanite people had caused some to reject the book of Joshua and characterized God, who ordered such acts, as barbaric and holy terror. Our response to this should be that God does not tolerate sin and evil indefinitely. There's a limit, and that is that man does not recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and he'd completely destroy himself in short order if it would go unchecked. The Canaanites were not the last people to taste God's wrath. You remember bloody Assyria, sensual Babylon, vice-ridden Greece, degenerate Rome. Each have been consumed by the results of their own lust. Later ages saw the decline of Spain with its Inquisition, and more recently the collapse of the sadistic Third Reich. This is not the end, for all nations will face the same wrath as this present order comes to an end, making room for the fifth universal empire, the kingdom for which we pray, when all shall have the opportunity to know and to love our God as we know him and as we love him. Joshua chapter 9 and 10. The Israelites had just returned to the camp of Gilgal. After hearing the law read to them from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, had affirmed their willingness to obey the word of God, because this was a time of victory. It also became a time for subtle attack from another enemy. Whenever God's people think that they can relax their efforts, they are the most vulnerable to an enemy's assault. Israel's victory at Jericho and Ai alerted surrounding nations to take action. frightened kings grouped in three geographical areas: the hill country of central Palestine, the valleys and the lowlands, and the coastal plains stretching north of Lebanon. The fact that they were not able to unite as one fighting force is a tribute to the success of Joshua's strategy to drive a wedge through the backbone of Canaan. Now, not all of Israel's enemies wanted to fight. The Gibeonites, for instance, were convinced that they could never defeat Israel in a war, therefore they wanted to pursue peace. Let me give you a description of the Gibeonites. They were located in the hill country only about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Gibeon ruled over a small Confederate republic which included three small neighboring towns. At this time, the Gibeonites adopted an ingenious plan. They thought, here they had it, to send emissaries to Joshua. They were disguised as weary and worn travelers who had journeyed from a far country. When this strange delegation arrived in Gilgal, their garments were dirty, they were torn, their food was moldy, their wineskins were old, and they were patched, and their sandals were worn thin as paper. These visitors declared to Joshua, they told him, "We have come from a far country, and therefore make a covenant with us." Now, why the emphasis on being from a far country and their deceptive performance to prove it? The Gibeonites were aware of the provisions of the Mosaic Law, which permitted Israel to make peace with distant cities, but requiring them to destroy cities of nearby Canaanite nations. You'll find this in Deuteronomy 20:10-15. At first, Joshua and his chieftains were hesitant. You know, they looked at this, you know, a little suspiciously. "Perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" It was well for them to be on their guard. Things are not always the same, always what they seem to be. As Joshua questioned them, the wily Gibeonites told their tale. They insist they came from a great distance to show respect to the powerful God of the Israelites and to be allowed to live in peace as Israel's perhaps servants. Interestingly, they made no mention of Israel's recent victories over Jericho and Ai. But then people from a far country would not have heard about these recent battles. When they presented their credentials, moldy bread, patched wineskins, ragged clothing, shredded sandals, the suspicion of Joshua and his leaders began to fade. Caught off guard by the cunning strategy of the Gibeonites, the leaders of Israel drew up a formal treaty with them. Let's look at two mistakes made here by Joshua and the Israelites. Number one, they accepted for evidence things which were highly questionable. Envoys with power to conclude a treaty with another nation should have impressive credentials that they can look at. And it was foolish for Joshua not to demand those. We must always be alert that we don't fall prey to similar situations. Bible students today tend to be easily convinced, easily swayed, accepting dubious information as fact, without investigating by two or three witnesses or spying out the land before you take action. Who of us have not been tempted by Satan? Who has not been offered some of this moldy bread? Or shall we call it devil's food instead of angel's food? Paul exhorts believers in Ephesians 6:11, of the need of putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the adversary. And to know that the enemy not only employs the tactics of open warfare, such as described in 1 Peter 5:8, where he speaks of a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he also uses the device of camouflage. described in 2 Corinthians 11:14. 11:14. And that of transforming himself into an angel of light. It is in this way that we are tempted still more by the wiles of the adversary than by open assaults, more by the deceitfulness of sin than by openly declaring war. Now we can understand how the Israelites who succeeded at Jericho and Ai fell into this net woven and laid down by the wiles of the Gibeonites. The second most important reason for Israel's failure at this point was that the nation's leaders did not seek the direction of the Lord. They were negligent in seeking the mind of the Lord through the high priests, Urim and Thummim, before entering into an alliance with this treaty with the Gibeonites. Did Joshua and his leaders think the evidence to be so beyond question that they needed no advice from Jehovah? Or did they consider the matter too routine? You know, it's everyday life. Or unimportant to bother the great Jehovah. Whatever the reason, it was a mistake to trust their own judgment and to make their own plans. We can bring this down to ourselves and say it is still a mistake to trust in our own judgment and in our own plans. Before entering into any alliance, yielding assent to any proposition which involves confederation with others, be sure to ask for the counsel of the Lord. The answer will be there, you can be assured, by a voice of a brother, by circumstance which sometimes may be strange and unexpected, by a passage of Scripture might come the answer. He will choose his own messenger, but he'll send a message, and he'll give you the answer. Within a few days, Israel learned that they had been duped by the Gibeonites. They lived in Canaan proper, just roughly about 20 miles from Gilgal, and not in some far-off country. Scouts confirmed the fraud by discovering the nearby location of Gibeon and the three neighboring cities. Sooner or later, trickery and deceit are exposed, and in our day, truth usually is exposed pretty quickly. Almost daily, our newspapers confirm the fact that it is impossible for a person, a government, no matter who or what they are, to cover up any evil scheme or act indefinitely. It surely gets exposed. A minister announced that he would speak next Sunday on the subject of deceitfulness of the tongue. He requested that his congregation read Mark, the 17th chapter, in preparation for next week's sermon. The following week, he asked how many read this chapter. And he had a congregation of about 150 people. There was about 20, 25 people that held up their hand. The minister responded, "You're the very ones I would like to address, because there isn't any Mark 17. When the Israelites realized that they have been duped, they wanted to disregard the covenant. They wanted to destroy the Gibeonites for doing what they did. But Joshua and his leaders declared that the deception did not nullify the treaty. The agreement was sacred because it had been ratified in the name of the Lord God of Israel. To break it would very possibly bring the wrath of God down upon Israel. Just as such judgment from God came to pass during David's reign, because Saul disregarded a similar agreement in 2 Samuel 21, 1-6. That's 2 Samuel 21, 1-6. Joshua and the leaders were men of integrity who stood up and stood by their word. Though humiliated by what had transpired, they did not want to bring disgrace upon God and his people by breaking the sacred treaty. Nevertheless, the deceivers had to be punished. Joshua addressed the Gibeonites and he rebuked them for dishonesty and declared that they would be cursed with perpetual slavery. The slavery took place in the form of they cut wood. They were woodcutters for the Israelites, and they were water bearers. They carried water for them. The very thing the Gibeonites hoped to retain, they lost. They desperately wanted to remain free men. In the end, they became slaves. And the treaty that Joshua and the Israelites thought would be a curse now proved to be a blessing to them in the form of woodcutters and water bearers. Such is the grace of God. He is able to turn a curse into a blessing. While it is usually true that the natural consequences of our sins will have to run its course, God in grace not only forgives, but he also overrules our mistakes and brings blessings out of our blunders. What you have to remember is don't repeat your mistakes. Have you hastily entered into an alliance with modern-day Gibeonite, only to discover later the seriousness of your error? Seek God's forgiveness and grace that can bring triumph out of tragedy and joy out of sorrow. Then came the announcement that nobody likes to hear. Joshua chapter 13. There it starts out, "You are old and advanced in years." Nobody likes to hear that. It was not that Joshua would now drop into obscurity, having successfully removed the major military threats to Israel, to Israel's survival in Canaan. Rather, Joshua the soldier would now give way to Joshua the administrator. The land conquered by warfare must now be assigned to the various tribes, and Joshua would be the overseer of this important transaction. It would be a less exhaustive service and one more suited for one in advancing years. Chapter 13 to 17 seems tedious with the detailed list of boundaries and cities. Legal descriptions of the areas allocated to the 12 tribes. Most of this long section of scripture reads like a real estate deed. We need to remember that it was a crowning moment in the life of this young nation. After centuries in Egyptian bondage, decades in the barren wilderness, years of hard fighting in Canaan, the hour had arrived when the Israelites could at last settle down, build homes, cultivate the soil, raise families, and live in peace in their own land. The day of a land allotment must have been a real happy day. Since Joshua died at 110, he was probably 100 years old at this time. His commission was that not only to include the conquest of the land, but also the distribution to the tribes, meant that he needed to move on quickly to fulfill his new assignment. The task of allocation would take place at once, even though there was land yet to be possessed. These unconquered lands are listed from south to north and include what we know as Philistia, Phoenicia, and Lebanon. Joshua was to go ahead and apportion the land, even though it was still occupied, because God promised he would drive out the inhabitants, as we read in the 13th chapter of Joshua. In the 14th chapter, we were given the account of how Joshua was to distribute the parcel of lands of Canaan, proper among the remaining 9.5 tribes. The Lord had instructed Moses that each tribe was to receive their territory apportioned to its population, and the location was to be determined by the casting of lots. Numbers 26:54-56. 26:54-56 of Numbers. According to Jewish tradition, the name of the tribes and the boundary lines of the territory were simultaneously drawn from two urns, and this method designated each tribal inheritance. But it was not a matter of blind chance, but decided the tribal location because the Lord was directing the entire procedure. The inequities of assignments that existed and caused much tension amongst the tribes, also jealousy. And that was part of God's purpose and plan, and not something that was arbitrary and unfair.
Everything he designated was fair, only they had the human spirit governing them. Now, this world is full of inequities, inequalities. Many of these we can't even hope to understand. But as the Lord's people, we know his will for us is not a matter of good luck or bad luck, but precisely our Heavenly Father's leadings and overruling, and if we're rightly exercised thereby, it will mold our characters in which will be very pleasing to him. The time for casting lots had come, and the tribe of Judah was to receive the first portion. Assembled at Gilgal before Joshua, and they started the procedure. Before the lots were cast, Caleb, the grand old man of Israel, stepped forward to remind Joshua of a promise the Lord had made to him some 45 years earlier. To him and his sons, I will give the land on which he had set his foot because he had followed the Lord fully. Deuteronomy 136. Now Caleb was an old man. Life again was ebbing away. And he had to make a choice. What did he yet want most of all? In his remarkable address to Joshua, he reviewed the highlights of his life and made his request. In verses 6 to 9 of chapter 14, Caleb is introduced as the son of Jehunath and Kenizzite. And we notice in Genesis 15:19 that the Kenizzites were the tribe in Canaan in Abraham's day. This meant that Caleb's family was originally outside the covenant and commonwealth of Israel, as were Heber, the Canaanite, Ruth, the Moabite, and Uriah, the Hittite. Apparently, at least, some of the Kenizzites joined the tribe of Judah before the Exodus. Their faith was not merely hereditary, but was the fruit of conviction. And Caleb displayed that faith throughout his lifetime. Now, standing before the general Joshua, his old friend and fellow spy, Caleb, eloquently revealed his story of never-to-be-forgotten days. 45 years earlier, when the two of them stood alone against the other 10 spies and the cowardly mobs, of how he, according to Numbers 13 and 30, stilled the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." And how, when the fears of the people threatened to bring national rebellion, Joshua joined him, his colleague, in urging the people to trust in God for victory. And how, for his leadership against the unbelieving spies, God singled out Caleb for a blessing and promised him a very special reward. The one was referred to in Deuteronomy 136. Save Caleb, he shall see it. To him will I give the land that he had trodden upon, and his children because they had wholly followed the Lord. Caleb's testimony was simple on that memorial day. He had spoken what was in his heart. Not that he minimized the giants or the fortified cities, but that he magnified Jehovah God. He had faith in the power of God, that he was bigger than the biggest problem that could arise. Not so with the other spies. They magnified the problems, and by doing so, they minimized Jehovah God. Caleb did not once consider sacrificing his own convictions and follow the crowd in order to make the majority report unanimous. Instead of this, he followed the Lord God fully. Example, a German pastor who was imprisoned by the Nazis during World War II, and I recently read this, he wrote in his book, "First the Nazis came for the communists, and I did not speak up because I was not a communist. Then the Nazis came for the Jews. I did not speak up because I was not a Jew. Then the Nazis came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak up, for I was not a union member. Then the Nazis came for the Catholics. I did not speak up because I was a Protestant. Then the Nazis came for me. By that time, there was nobody left to speak up for me. At Kadesh Barnea, Caleb spoke up for God. May we have the courage, the fortitude to do the same. Even though we may be part of a very small minority. Or even perhaps you might have to stand by yourself. Caleb was actually the recipient of two divine promises. One, that his life would be prolonged, and two, that he would one day inherit the territory that he had bravely explored near Hebron. But 45 years is a real long time for the fulfillment of a pledge, a long time for faith to live on a promise. Yet wait he did. Through the weary years of the wilderness, wanderings, and demanding years of conquest, Caleb concluded his speech to Joshua with a very interesting request. Here's a man of 85 years old, 85, when he might have asked for a quiet place to spend his last days, he requested instead the portion of land that was least favorable and which had struck fear in the hearts of the 10 spies. This is the inheritance he desired in fulfillment of God's earlier promise. Although old age is more anxious to talk about former conflicts than to take on new ones, Caleb was ready for one more good battle. And he was eager to fight. He was eager to fight the Anakims at Hebron and take the city for his promised possession. When he said, "Perhaps the Lord will be with me," he was expressing humility, not doubt. Then his eyes flashing, can you picture a man 85, his eyes flashing? And with a strong voice, he concluded by saying, "I will drive them out as the Lord had spoken." And drive them out he did, as recorded in Joshua 15:13-19. Quite an accomplishment for a man of 85 plus years. These lessons from Joshua and Caleb are designed not only to teach us the millennial kingdom picture with its rich blessings and promises, but additionally, there is for us some much needed instructions. First, contrary to the one-sided evangelism of our day that says all one must do is accept Jesus as his personal Savior and heaven is his certain portion, it ignores the fact that there is a fight to be fought, a race to be run before anyone can be crowned. Secondly, to respond to the negative thinking that Christians should expect nothing but repeated defeat in his warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, thereby casting aside promise after promise of grace to help in every time of need, much less the assurance of his strength made perfect in our weakness, and that of the promise made to Joshua, "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage." Thirdly, in setting before us a clear example and striking illustrations, the requirements of which victory is attained, of how we will become overcomers. Fourth, in making the blessed fact that is so little understood by many today, and that it is both a privilege and an honor to enter into the present possession and enjoyment of our future inheritance. As the chapter in volume 6 on page 660 details for us. And here's a little piece of it in closing. This land of promise, which the new creatures enter figuratively, at the moment of entire consecration, when they receive the spirit of adoption, is a land flowing with milk and honey. And though it has its trials, its conquests, its fightings within and without, yet not only do its victories mean joy and peace to you and me, but under divine instruction and guidance, even its defeats
are turned into sources of hope, of faith, and joy by Him who is able and willing to make all things work together for their good.
Thank you, Brother Art. For the review of Joshua, the one that brought Israel into Canaan and set up the tribes for them to live. Also a type for us during this current time of having strength and vigil during difficult times. Trust in the Lord, and He will take care of you always. Closing hymn 205, and then I have a couple of announcements, and then we'll have Brother Art close with a prayer and a blessing on the temple for the provisions for this noon. And then there'll be a couple of more announcements before that. Why don't we sing the first, third, and fifth. Why don't we stand up? First, third, and fifth. Stand up, and it always sounds better, you know, when you're standing. Very quickly, there's going to be a transformation within the hall of the tables and the chairs for the temple provisions. And so after the prayer, the brethren will help us put that together.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee thankful for Thy goodness, love, and mercy on our behalf. We thank Thee for the lessons of the morning, the man that was blind, and now the conquests of Joshua. Our prayer is that we may take these lessons to heart, and by so doing, be honorable to Thy name and to bring glory to Thee, and at the same time be more closer to the pattern of our dear Savior Jesus. Our prayer is that we may, for each other, enter into that realm. We are mindful of our brethren everywhere at this time, those in special need, remembering the sick.